What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you just weren't sure on how to get those questions answered. This is a great location and a great place to get those questions answered. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Matt Kabinski is handling the phones for us today. Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll be glad to pass along any questions that we receive via YouTube or Facebook. I'm Tom Price. Glad to be back with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, good to have you back. How you been?
Really good. Really good. You know, I've been doing the Morning Glory show the last couple of weeks.
Yeah, that's right.
So trying to get my my days and nights worked out, and I think they are kind of worked out at this point, so glad to be back.
You got to keep day and night separate. That's how you work them out.
I'm trying.
You got to keep that circadian rhythm on track.
Let me know how that how you do that. Because I know you're a bit of a night owl yourself sometimes, right?
Yeah, I've suffered from insomnia. It's not by choice.
You know? I see.
But I'm getting better. I've done some biological hacks, and I'm improving.
This is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to lead off with a text here from Dale, who says, I love your show. Have you heard about the story of the wandering Jew? I was curious as to whether it's true or not. Thanks, Dale.
Thanks. Not true. Medieval legend.
What is it?
Well, it's drawn from I think it dates back to about the 13th century, and it's drawn from one of the sort of anti-Semitic periods of the church's history. So it's not something that, you know, we definitely don't own this, right? And it's a legend about a Jew who allegedly taunted Christ on his way to crucifixion and was condemned to walk the earth until the second coming. Rubbish. It's
all
complete
right.
Rubbish. So it's an anti-Semitic legend from medieval Europe that we definitely has no legitimate part of Catholic tradition.
All right. Well, we'll leave that right there. Here's an email from Paul who says, how do I respond to non-Catholics who view Catholics as members of that sex abuse church? How do I respond to those folks?
Sure. Well, if you can win a hearing with them, that's the tough part,
yeah,
right? Okay,
yeah.
So would they apply the same standard to the California public school system and call it that sex abuse school system, you know, or that sex abuse military, or, you know, that sex abuse insert institution of your choice?
Fill in
because
the blank, yeah.
Because the truth of the matter is that any institution that allows access to children also attracts abusers, you know, and that, I mean, it's true of any institution, all right?
Mm-hmm.
There are people who will don a persona or wear a cloak of respectability specifically so that they can get access to children.
Mm-hmm.
And the rates of that happening in institutions other than the Catholic Church is a lot higher than it happens in Catholicism. So, you know, I mean, Carol Shakeshaft of Hofstra University found 100 times the rate of sex abuse in the California public school system as compared to the rates of sex abuse in the Catholic Church. You know, there are a couple of reasons why the public is more aware of the situation in the Catholic Church. One of them is because of some reprehensible bishops that tried to hide this fact from the public by moving abusers around from parish to parish and keeping them out of the public eye, which, of course, is utterly reprehensible and we reject. Okay, and so that it's that particular liability that subjected the church to public lawsuits and things like that. But the other one, I think, is that the Catholic Church just has such a big kick me sign on its back.
Yeah.
Because if you represent yourself as standing for sexual integrity and the dignity of the human person and chastity and continence and all these kinds of things, and then you have a small number of very visible abusers who, donning that mantle, go out and live, in a hypocritical way to that, that's obviously gonna draw a lot of attention.
Sure.
And particularly the attentions of plaintiff's attorneys. So, there are other institutions where the same kind of thing goes on, but either you know, there's not the public animus against the institution. Maybe they're politically connected or protected for some reason, or maybe they don't have the perception of deep pockets or whatever it might be.
Mm-hmm.
So the public's not as aware of that abuse. But, you know, unfortunately, I think it's safe to say that the vast majority of sex abuse or any kind of abuse in any institution at all goes unreported. And if you shine a light hard enough, you know, into dark corners, you're going to find what you're looking for anywhere in the world.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. This is Called a Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We'll get to the phones in just a moment. Here's one more email from Paul, who says, did Jesus, and I'm going to underline this, did Jesus need to perform miracles to prove his divinity?
In other words, could Christ have demonstrated that he was divine in some other way? Right. That's a good question, and of course, it's entirely hypothetical, because in fact, Christ did use miracles in order to demonstrate his divine authority. I suppose, I mean, anything is possible. There, you know, Jesus could have constructed a different type of apology for his divine authority that didn't involve the kind of miracles that he did. I'm having a hard time coming up with one. I mean, because you know, the fulfillment of prophecy, for example, is miraculous.
Yes.
All right. The influence of the Catholic Church morally upon history, which is another motive of credibility, is also a kind of miracle, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, the whole point of the life of grace is that it elevates us from nature, from what is naturally possible, to something that's possible only by grace. All right. So that's by definition supernatural.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, to show that there is a supernatural reality at work would seem to require some reference to the supernatural. And I guess that you could construe it either in the, you know, form of visible signs and wonders, mm-hmm. or, you know, interior changes or immediate revelations or something. But you know, to demonstrate that, I suppose God could work immediately on the human intellect to simply cause us to recognize the divinity of Christ without evidence.
Mm-hmm.
He could do that. In fact, there's a philosopher. He's not a Catholic philosopher, and most Catholics don't approve of his philosophical method, but he's highly regarded as an intellectual powerhouse, named Alvin Plantinga. He's from the Reformed Presbyterian, you know, Dutch Reformed tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And he's actually made a career out of arguing for the idea of the rationality of theism, belief in God, without evidence. That it's not intrinsically irrational to believe in God, even if you arrive at that belief without evidence. Now, that's not the way Catholics operate,
mm-hmm.
right? So most Catholic thinkers reject his reasoning, but there is a highly sophisticated attempt to do that kind of reasoning. I don't think it's successful, but nevertheless, some people do.
Very good. There we go, Paul. Thank you so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. We are live on this Tuesday afternoon, July the 10th. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll be talking with Ronnie in Tulsa. This is Called a Communion on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We do our best to keep you, well, connected to all the events happening in our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, from Rome to back home here in the U.S. and around the globe. It's also our goal to help each and every listener like you take this beautiful faith of ours out into the public square with great ideas on making a difference through engaging the culture.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo. Tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. While purity is an important virtue, a lot of times we can confuse this beatitude for discussion about sexual morality. To be pure in heart is to be completely focused on and in love with God. God has given us an invitation deep within us to share in His own divine life. but it's important that we choose to focus on him and respond to that invitation. In a homily on the Mount of Beatitudes in 2000, St. John Paul the Great says that we are called to have an urgent response to choose between life and death. In one of the earliest known Christian documents on morality, the Didache, it says there are two ways, one of life and one of death, and between the two ways is a great difference. God has called us to be focused on him and his love. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Here's something to keep in mind if you are out and about each and every weeknight. We do Call to Communion Encore. You can check it out at 11 p.m. Eastern, 8 p.m. on the West Coast here on EWTN Radio. So keep that in mind. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Ronnie in Tulsa, listening on St. Michael Catholic Radio. Hey, Ronnie, what's on your mind today?
Hey, sir. How are you doing?
Great.
I have a question about salvation. What is the concept of salvation in Catholicism and churches which are not Catholicism, like non-denominational churches?
Okay, thanks. So let me make sure I understand your question. Are you asking me how do Catholics believe salvation takes place versus how other churches think it takes place? Or how is the Catholic Church as an institution itself related to attaining salvation versus attaining salvation in another church? Which of those two questions are you asking about? Perhaps both of them.
According to Catholicism belief system, how does a person receive salvation?
Great. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. So according to the Catholic Church, a person is saved when God acts upon that person's heart supernaturally to inwardly transform them and infuse love into their hearts. So St. Paul, for instance, says in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 8, that love is the fulfillment of the law. And salvation ultimately is a moral reality, right? It's obedience to the divine law that God rewards. And all the commands are summed up in the command to love. So that if we've loved God and love our neighbor, we have done what is necessary in order to be saved. Now, the difficulty is that naturally, we find that impossible to consistently love God and love neighbor. And humans are prone to moral error, moral weakness that we call sin. And so we need divine help. We need God's help in order to be loving people. And that love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in response to faith. That's what the book of Romans, again, chapter 5, verse 5, says that God, the Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in response to faith. So when a man hears the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, our sins are forgiven because of him, we accept that message of salvation in faith, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and we are made supernaturally to love God and to love neighbor, and thereby we are saved. Now, the specific channel by which that grace comes to us, all right, God has given us objective signs, objective means and instruments to channel that grace into our lives, right, in very concrete ways. To not to act in opposition to faith, but to be the means of directing and shaping and conditioning our life of faith in a supernatural way. And we call those signs the sacraments. So, for instance, the truth that we are cleansed of our sin, forgiven, and reborn in Christ is represented to us symbolically in baptism with the promise that the symbol actually conveys the reality. So the man of faith who approaches baptism sees represented before him his rebirth in Christ, his washing and cleansing and forgiveness of sins, and by submitting to that rite of baptism, the promise is actually effected in him, and he is in fact washed and cleansed, forgiven, and reborn. And all of the sacraments, so, you know, the Eucharist especially, which represents to us the death of Christ on our behalf, but also represents the death of Christ in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Of course, that's the source and summit of the Christian faith. And the reception of Holy Communion is the body and blood of Christ. The sacrament of confession, Jesus said to the apostles, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. When I go to confession and a priest says your sins are forgiven, that is a witness and a sign to the reality that Christ forgives me, but it also affects the thing that it symbolizes. So the principal dynamism of the Catholic faith, if you will, is faith itself, is the act of faith through which God pours his love into our hearts, transforms us inwardly, makes us into vessels of mercy and merit salvation. But that faith is conveyed to us, deepened, prolonged, elongated, and intensified, qualified, if you will, by its application to the sacramental system, which is normative, but not necessary in an exclusive sense, meaning that it's possible for God to save somebody outside the system of the sacraments, but the sacraments are there as great gifts to strengthen, encourage, deepen, prolong, and apply that dynamism of faith to our inner life. Now, how do other churches understand the process of salvation? Well, there are, you know, a gazillion churches in the world, and I can't possibly accurately characterize all 50,000 or 100,000 or however many there may be, but I can talk about broad tendencies. The Orthodox churches of the East, conceive of salvation in a very similar way to the Catholic tradition, that it is by that inward and supernatural transformation of our character in grace, making us more and more like God, into the character of God. And that's why the Easterners call it theosis or divinization. Mm-hmm. But the dynamism is essentially the same as in Catholicism. In the broad family of Protestant churches, the major difference between Protestantism and Catholicism is Protestants believe that God does not save us because of the renovation of our interior life or our moral life, that rather God simply chooses by fiat, by an almost arbitrary action, to save some in spite of their moral condition, not because of the renovation of their moral condition. And that's sometimes characterized as salvation by faith alone, all right, to distinguish it from the Catholic position, which is faith working and affecting in us the transformation in charity. So Protestants are faith alone. Catholics are faith bringing that interior change of charity into our hearts. So that's kind of the main broad school of thoughts within the Christian tradition about the nature of salvation. Catholic Church, again, faith working through love unites us to God.
Hope that's helpful for you, Ronnie. Thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Crito is checking us out today on YouTube and says, why do Catholics pray prayers that are memorized, such as the Hail Mary?
Sure, thanks. So prayer serves many, many functions in the Christian life. Okay, one of them is to ask God for good things that we need. Mm-hmm. And another one is to cultivate a lively attitude of love and devotion towards God, to condition our desires and our affections that we might actually want the right things, because sometimes we might ask for things that we don't really need.
Yeah.
So it's a good idea to condition our desires and affections that we might want the things that we really need and despise the things that will do us harm. And then, of course, there's, you know, the purpose of prayer is simply is just loving engagement with the good God who loves us back, or who loves us first, I should say. And we're human beings with the gift of language, and so language is the way we express, or one of the primary ways that we can express love to a beloved, right? Because it can just be an exchange between friends. So all these are reasons that we might pray. And in all of them, we are aided in this by being told by God himself how to pray, right? The disciples went to Jesus and they said, we don't know how to pray. Teach us how to pray. Jesus said, okay, pray like this. And then he delivered to them a very formulaic, repetitive prayer. We call it the Our Father. Sometimes Protestants call it the Lord's Prayer. And he told us what to pray for, what to ask for, okay? And of course, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he was only following the practice of the Old Testament. You know, the longest book in the Bible, the most cited book in the Bible, is a book of written out formulaic prayers called the Psalms, 150 of them, composed during, many of them, during the First Temple period. The temple was built by Solomon, and it lasted until 586 B.C. when the Babylonians wiped out that First Temple. And a lot of the prayers were composed as part of the Hebrew liturgy of worship of Almighty God in that temple period and reflect the liturgy of ancient Israel and the faith of the people of God. And, of course, as they were recorded in sacred scripture, that recording was aided and assisted by the Holy Spirit, so they became divine revelation. So they're inspired prayers and have always been a privileged part of the church's prayer life ever since. So we do well when we pray to God in words that God himself gives us. And even if a prayer is not inspired or revealed directly by God, as the Lord's Prayer or the Psalms were, holy men and women who are renowned for their holiness have prayed in words to God, and they become for us models of what a good Christian prayer life looks like. And some of those have passed into the language of sacred tradition and become part and parcel of the average Catholic's prayer life.
Crito, thank you so much for checking us out today on YouTube. We hope that's helpful for you. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. Larry is listening in New Cumberland, Pennsylvania on Holy Family Radio. Hey, Larry, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, I wanted to ask Dr. Anders. I read earlier an article on Alida that St. James the Greater was the first martyr. But I had heard that St. Stephen was the first martyr. I just wanted to see if you could clarify that.
Oh, yeah, thanks. We read about both of these in the New Testament. And, you know, I'm embarrassed to say. I mean, I've always thought of St. Stephen as the first, but I'd have to go back and actually look where it falls in the timeline.
Oh, yeah.
You know, because if I'd like to pull out the book of Acts and look at the timeline again just to make sure I know what I'm talking about. But because I can't remember off the top of my head the chapter. I mean, Stephen's is Acts chapter 7. I'm trying to remember where James is martyred.
Oh, yeah.
So I'll have to look that up and get back to you.
Sounds good. Larry, thank you for your call. Let's go to Laura now in Evansville, Indiana. She's listening to us on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Laura, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I have a question that comes to you from my five-year-old. We're in the car, and I challenged them to come up with a really tricky question for us to call and ask. So my question straight from my five-year-old is, why do we have to love God every day?
Thanks. So if I asked your five-year-old, I'm going to answer with a question if I could, and then I'll expand it. If I asked your five-year-old, why do you have to love ice cream? What answer do you think he or she might give me?
Because it's delicious.
Yeah, it's good for the taste buds, right? And I don't know if the five-year-old has a dog or a cat or a beloved pet. And if I said, why do you have to love your dog or your cat? Same kind of answer, right? Because it's good. It's a good thing, okay? Well, here's a deeper question. Why is ice cream good and why are dogs and cats good? Like, I mean, what makes them good? Like, in their very nature, right? Mm-hmm. Well, who made the nature of ice cream? Who made the nature of dogs and cats? Well, their goodness, we can trace it back to its origin in God, right? There's nothing good in ice cream that wasn't first in the mind of God. There's nothing good in your puppy that wasn't first good in the mind of God. Take any good thing you like throughout the world, whether it's dogs and cats, ice creams, mommy and daddy, amusement parks, your favorite television show, your favorite toy, a good night's sleep. Every good thing that you know in the world and that you long for is good because it was good first in the mind of God. Then you take all of those good things in the world, right? You trace them all back to their origin in God, and what do you find? You find that in God is the goodness of all things, but infinitely more, all right? So in loving God, you're not loving God and not loving your puppy or your cat or your dog or your ice cream, all right? In loving God, you're loving all of the goodness that is God, including all the good things that he has made, and you're getting the source, all right? Now, in this life, we don't see God with our eyes, all right? So we're loving God as someone who is absent to our senses. He's not absent to our lives, but we don't see or touch or taste God the way we do ice cream. But the promise is that if we die the friend of God, then we'll get to see God face to face. Then we'll get to have God in a way that's better than the having of ice cream. And everything that you love about ice cream, you'll have in the vision of God, but so much more. So think about loving God as like loving a distant bowl of ice cream, You know, like ice cream that's promised to you tomorrow and not today. Do you love the ice cream you'll get tomorrow? Yeah, you love the ice cream you get tomorrow, even though you haven't tasted it yet.
Delayed gratification.
You know? Yeah. And so loving God is like loving the ice cream that you'll get tomorrow, plus the puppy you get tomorrow, plus the other good thing you get tomorrow, on and on and on for all eternity.
Wow, love that. How's that, Laura? You like that answer?
Yeah, we've got the radio pause while I'm answering, while you're answering it, so we can listen to it after I hang up and they can hear you explain it to them.
Sounds good.
Thank you so much.
Okay, Laura, thank you so much for your call. That was a great, great question. In a moment here, we're going to talk with Patricia in Thompson, Georgia, listening on St. Paul Radio there. Also, we'll get a question from Scott, who's driving through West Virginia. This is a great question. Why doesn't the Catholic Church offer communion to all Christians? Tackle that one and hopefully your question as well. 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Stay with us.
Father John Ricardo.
When you and I wake up every day, do we strive to know Jesus or not? Quick question to you and me right now. Is that what you and I are doing every single day?
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Jesus told a parable about workers in a field. Some started at sunrise, some started at the end of the day. And when they lined up for their pay before heading home, everyone got paid the same amount. Of course, the guys who showed up at sunrise complained. Why do we get the same pay as the guys who showed up at the end? And the boss said in reply, if I'm going to be generous, why are you complaining about that? We love justice. We love our pay. We love to demand our pound of flesh if someone's wronged us. We love getting what's coming to us. And you know what? That's fine. There's something about natural law that makes us want what seems the most fair. But there's something better than fair. It's mercy. It's giving to people who don't deserve. It's lending to people who could never pay us back. It's forgiving even when someone couldn't possibly earn it. That's how God is toward us. It's how He calls us to be toward each other. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
Podcasting is an easy way to automatically receive your favorite EWTN programs on your mobile device. Visit EWTN.com/podcast. And enjoy your favorite EWTN shows on your mobile phone right now.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Listening to your program has really touched my heart. And I just see such love and beauty, not only for Christ, but for people in general in the Catholic Church. And now I feel like I need more. I want to serve God more. I feel it so much that He's given me a gift to serve and to touch people, to love people. What would it take for me to maybe look into the priesthood?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
With so much sadness in the world, how do you still find a sense of fun? Join us with your take on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Now, let's get back to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Glad you're with us on the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. Let's continue now with Patricia in Thompson, Georgia, listening on the great St. Paul Radio. Hey there, Patricia, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I would like to know an answer for people who are asking me to prove the succession of the apostolic succession. Why is there a pope, and how do we know that the Catholic Church is actually the real church?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the doctrine of apostolic succession is, of course, a biblical teaching. It was Christ who entrusted the apostles with the job of handing on his teaching. We read about it in sacred scripture when he says, as the Father sends me, so I send you. Whoever sends you, forgive, are forgiven. Whoever sends you, retain, are retained. Whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And he also gave them the charge. He says, go unto all nations, make disciples, teach them everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you until the end of the age. Now, the promise, I will be with you to the end of the age, in sacred scripture, that promise, I will be with you, always means a promise of divine assistance. You can go back and read, for example, in the calling of Moses, God says to Moses, I will be with you. And he tells them, Moses and Israelites, that many, many times. So it's a promise of divine assistance. So powerful is this divine assistance that Christ promised the church that he could say the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Okay, so if you go right there to the teaching of Jesus, and of course, St. Peter has a particularly important role there. He says, you're Peter. Peter means rock. On this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Pretty strong language there to St. Peter. So if Christ established the church with a given constitution, and keep in mind that constitution established by Christ makes no mention of the canonical scriptures whatsoever at all as foundational to the church's identity. Jesus never once mentions the Bible that Protestants now venerate as having anything at all to do with the constitution of the church. Okay, so the to assert that the Bible is somehow the rock foundation of the church's unity is to depart from the teaching of Scripture and the teaching of Jesus and to rely entirely on human tradition. The constitution that Christ gives us is one that is founded on human, not human authority in the sense of lacking divine authority, but human in the sense is vested in human beings. Mm-hmm. Christ gives us a constitution of the church that's vested authority in human beings who stand and operate as representatives of Christ with divine authority, such that whoever hears them hears him. Okay? That's what Jesus set it up. Now, if Jesus set it up that way, and you believe Christ, it is the height of presumption to imagine that Jesus got it wrong. Okay? Now, if you believe that it is important to encounter Christ in the way in which Christ established himself as encounterable, then it stands to reason that the visible identity of the church that Christ founded in the world would be a no-brainer. Okay? That it would be a no-brainer, right? That you wouldn't have to have a PhD in history to figure it out. And to anyone with even a passing knowledge of Christian history, if I ask the question, what church has been in continuous existence from its foundation by Jesus? It ain't the Baptists. They were founded in 1609 by John Smith. It ain't the Calvinists. I mean, arguably Calvinism dates to 1536, maybe 1541. I mean, I could fudge about 5 years.
Yeah.
Lutheranism, someplace between 1520, if you look at Luther's break with the church, or maybe, you know, the Augsburg Confession in the 1530s, or the Church of England in the 1530s. But anyway, 16th century, 17th yeah. century in the case of the Baptists, not founded by Jesus, not founded by Jesus, okay? But the Catholic Church, 2,000-year continuous history, all right? And that's you don't have to be a Catholic to recognize that. I mean, it's kind of as plain as the nose on your face. So if you begin with the premise that Jesus told the truth and said what he meant and meant what he said, that he established the church with a given constitution and expects us to encounter his teaching through that means, then we need to look around for the church that Jesus founded. And this takes very little historical investigation to identify Catholicism. Now, of course, when you move on into the epistles, you continue to find this line of reasoning. So in the book of Acts, for example, chapter 14, verse 23, we read that the apostles appointed priests in each of the churches that they founded. Notice that the churches themselves did not elect pastors. They were appointed by apostles, Acts 14:23. In the book of Titus, Paul says to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, so that you might appoint presbyters, that is, priests, in every town as I directed you, Titus 1:5. So here we have Paul, he's commissioning Titus, who's been commissioned to commission. So you already see the chain down to the third generation of apostolic succession right there. To Timothy, what you heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to faithful people mm-hmm. who will have the ability to teach others as well. Jesus says to the apostles, go teach everything I have commanded you. St. Paul says to Timothy, appoint other people who can teach. So you see it's a personal transmission of authority and a body of faith transmitted from generation to generation. And what is it that they're transmitting? Same thing St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. The tradition that I received from the Lord I hand on to you. And of course that tradition includes especially the liturgy. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the liturgy itself is a bearer of divine revelation, founded directly by Jesus, do this in memory of me. So both through the personal authority of the apostles and their successors, as well as through the transmission of the sacred liturgy, we're continuing the work that Christ gave us to do. Now, if you just move over into the second century, you find the same dynamic at work. Those who knew the apostles testify this is the way that Christ intended it. So in the first epistle of St. Clement, we read, Christ therefore was sent forth by God and the apostles by Christ, and then they, the apostles, appointed the first fruits of their labors, having first proved them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons of those who should come afterwards. That's the book of 1 Clement. And then my last citation from Ignatius's letter to the Ephesians, written about 98 A.D. For we ought to receive everyone whom the master of the house sends, to be over his household as we would do him that sent him. See, whoever hears you hears me. Mm-hmm. It is manifest, therefore, that we should look upon the bishop even as we would look upon the Lord himself. And you can go on and on with this kind of thing.
Sure.
And you can trace it generation after generation, step by step, from the foundation of the church by Jesus all the way down to the present day. Now, it would be pedantic and useless of me to do that, you know, in a generation-by-generation thing. But let's imagine, for the sake of argument, that you dispute the line of succession some point down the line. Well, that doesn't give you Protestantism. That doesn't give you Protestantism. That just gives you no church. But Jesus promised to be with us to the end of the age. So if you want to assert, well, I don't have confidence that Christ kept his word. I think Jesus is a liar and the church did fail. Well, that doesn't give you Protestantism. It just gives you hopelessness.
Yeah.
But if you believe Christ, then you got to believe the church he founded continued. And guess what? There's pretty darn good historical evidence that it did.
Absolutely. Patricia, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Scott is driving through West Virginia. This is the question we mentioned a few minutes ago. He wants to know, why doesn't the Catholic Church offer communion to all Christians?
Yeah, because Jesus forbade us to do that, and St. Paul forbade us to do that, and told us that if we did that, we put their immortal souls at risk.
Ah.
All right, so if you go look at Matthew chapter 18, Jesus commands us to excommunicate certain people and not admit them to Holy Communion. And if you look at St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, he makes specific recommendations about excommunicating certain people and not admitting others, specifically mm-hmm. those in a state of schism, mm-hmm. all right, that are in a state of division. That defines, like, well, the non-Catholic Christian world, not to admit them to Holy Communion, lest they eat and drink their own condemnation.
Ooh.
All right, so because the Catholic Church loves everybody and wants everybody to be saved, worst possible thing in the world you could do, you know, I read one time, horrible case, when I lived in Iowa, young child went to the hospital for an infection mm-hmm. and was accidentally administered chemotherapy drugs.
Ugh.
And it nearly killed the kid, you know, basically dissolved his insides.
Yeah.
All right, well, that's kind of like what giving communion to somebody who's not properly disposed is like. Right? I mean, St. Paul says it'll kill you. Literally. He says some people get sick and die if they receive Holy Communion in an unworthy manner. So you want to give somebody something that's spiritual dynamite, right, that they're not properly disposed to receive? Well, that wouldn't be very loving. You know, you got to give the right medicine to the right person, right? And of course, the Bible commands us to withhold communion from most people.
Okay. Scott, drive safely out there in West Virginia. Hope that's helpful for you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a line open for you, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Maria in South Bend, Indiana, listening also on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Maria, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I'm calling because I have a 20-year-old son whose 20-year-old Methodist girlfriend is coming to meet us for the first time this weekend. We'll be going to Mass. My son had attended her Methodist church with her when he met her family. We're going to Mass, and as I understand it, the Methodists do believe, I think, in the true presence. So what do I say, going along with the answer to the last question, what do I say if she wishes to receive communion in our Catholic church? It's the first time I'm meeting this girl.
Sure.
And it's a tough one.
Well, you know, Maria, here's a lot of things we can say. One of them is Do you advise Catholics who believe in the true presence to receive Holy Communion just because they believe in the true presence? I mean, Catholics believe in the true presence. Does that mean that they are always properly disposed to receive Holy Communion? Should a Catholic ever refrain from receiving Holy Communion? Answer, yes. All right. Catholics are not supposed to go to communion every time they go to Mass. All right. At least two circumstances under which it's not proper for a Catholic to receive communion. One of them is if we haven't kept the Church's fast, and the other one is if we're conscious of grave sin. All right, and have not had access to sacramental confession. Because if we receive Holy Communion like that, we eat and drink our own condemnation. We don't do ourselves any spiritual good. Okay, so that's one line of reasoning, right? No. Is just because you believe in the real presence, well, great, so does Satan. He believes in the real presence. Doesn't mean he should receive communion, right? And I'm not saying your friend is Satan, obviously. I'm just saying that's not a sufficient condition for receiving Holy Communion. Another thing about receiving Holy Communion at Mass, specifically at Mass, as opposed to, say, in a hospital or something, is the act of communion completes the oblation or sacrifice of Christ's body and blood on the altar, right? The Mass is first and foremost not a real presence manufacturing facility, but a sacrifice offered to God for the redemption of the world. No Methodist believes that. No Methodist believes that. Well, I mean, I'll say no Methodist doctrinal statement confesses that. And so you can believe in the real presence all day long. Doesn't mean you believe in the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Right.
All right? And that it's necessary as a reparation for sins and a good work to receive salvation. Most Methodists don't believe that we're saved by any kind of good work, including sacrifice. But the Catholic Church, this is the supreme sacrifice necessary for our salvation that we have to offer intentionally as a sacrifice. Methodists don't believe that. Thirdly, the Eucharist is the sacrament of our visible unity in the body of Christ. All right, we who eat the one loaf or one bread or one loaf, all right, it signifies to our belief that this is the body of Christ, which is the church. All right. So by going to communion in a Catholic church, you are, so to speak, saluting the flag and identifying yourself as a Catholic. And so a Methodist could not do that without a kind of performative contradiction and bearing witness against oneself. All right. So I would say, you know, what we mean by this, if you go to communion, you're telling the world that you believe everything that the Catholic Church declares to be revealed by God. And you submit entirely to the Church's authority and jurisdiction over your person. All right? Do you submit to the authority of the Catholic Church in everything that God directed the Church to have authority over? And do you believe everything that the Catholic Church teaches? If those two things are true, then you need to become Catholic. All right.
Yeah.
And if they're not true, then don't tell the world, you know, carrying a great big sign that you believe something that you don't in fact believe. Real presence, that's great, but it's far, far from a sufficient condition to receive communion.
Exactly. Maria, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, have you heard about Church Pop? It features new online Christian content that is a lot of fun, informative, and inspirational. And I'll give you an example right now with something that I saw last week on Church Pop. And David, you may know the answer to this. And if you do, you just speak right up. It is very common, at least in the world that I know of, if somebody sneezes, it's very common to hear, God bless you. Do you know who began that practice of saying God bless you when someone sneezes?
Well, I kind of think it was grounded in a superstitious belief that you were depleting your life force somehow.
Nope.
Okay, who allegedly started this?
It would be St. Gregory, Pope St. Gregory the Great.
Well, he wasn't superstitious, so I take all
that
back.
No, he was not, and this was during the bubonic plague.
Oh.
And so that's why he was invoking that blessing, as in, you know, this could mean that somebody is really, really sick. So anyway, that's an example of some of the fun stuff that you're going to find on Church Pop. You'll find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com, churchpop.com. Back to the phones right now here on Call to Communion. Mary is listening in Houston on our great partner Guadalupe Radio 1430. Hey, Mary, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I
was at summer camp, a Protestant summer camp last week, and both teaching pastors...
Mary, we can barely hear you. Are you on speakerphone?
Yes, is this better?
Much better. Go right ahead.
I was at a Protestant summer camp last week, and both of the teaching pastors taught on the passage where Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And I've always understood Protestants to believe that that rock is a confession, Peter's confession. But both pastors acknowledged that it was Peter. And instead of saying Peter as the head of the universal church, they said that Jesus made Peter the head of the church in Jerusalem. How could I respond to that?
Jesus never said that Peter was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And in Matthew 16, the verse that you reference, and every other reference to Peter's authority, there's no mention limiting Peter's authority to Jerusalem. And in fact, we know that St. James was the bishop of Jerusalem. So, I mean, that's interesting. I mean, I can assert that, you know, Peter is my house cat, but, I mean, there's no evidence for it. There's no evidence for this claim. So when someone makes an assertion, the burden of proof is on the one who asserts. So show me where Christ limited Peter's jurisdiction to Jerusalem. That's the claim you're making. Let's have some evidence. All right. Now, the evidence is quite to the contrary, right, of course, because Christ says to St. Peter that he is to feed the sheep, and strengthen the brethren. All right. And that means the whole apostolic college, mm-hmm. all the apostles, right, which is why when St. Paul, who was very conscious of his direct commission from Christ, I mean, no man called Paul to his apostleship. He received that commission directly from Jesus, but he tells us that he had to go to Peter, right, for 2 weeks afterwards, and to those others reputed to be pillars, James and John also, and receive from them the hand of fellowship, lest he run his race in vain. So, yeah, there's just no evidence for the claim that your fellow is making.
There you go, Mary. Appreciate your call. Karen is listening in Aurora, Missouri on Sirius XM 130. Karen, what's on your mind today?
Hi. My question is, what is the difference between the Catholic view on baptism? I was watching a TV preacher one Sunday morning, just happened to click on the TV, and he was saying that sprinkling and passively, aggressively, in my opinion, referencing the Catholic Church, that we're doing it wrong. So, and then he cited a whole bunch of scripture and verses. And the way he presented it made me even think, oh, well, that makes sense. So what do you say to that?
Sure, thanks. Well, there's not a single passage of divine revelation anywhere that describes the mode of baptism normatively. The Bible does not tell us the proper mode of baptism, all right? And, of course, all the historical evidence is against immersion. So if you look at the iconography of ancient Christian art, for instance, even mm-hmm. things like the baptisms of John the Baptist or Christ's baptism in the Jordan don't depict baptism by immersion. Ancient baptismal fonts in basilicas and so forth aren't even sizable enough to allow for immersion. More commonly, we see people standing in water and having a pitcher poured over their head. That's often depicted in the artwork. So Scripture itself is silent on the question of mode. Now, sometimes I've heard Baptists make this entirely fallacious argument that the word baptized, baptizo, means to submerge. And any basic language student should be able to immediately recognize what's called an etymological fallacy. All right. So the meaning of a word in contemporary usage can be entirely different from its etymology, where the word came from, right? Usage determines meaning, not etymology. So it doesn't matter what the etymology of baptism is. The word's usage means the administration of the sacred rite, mm-hmm. whose mode is not mentioned in the Bible at all. So our only way to know the proper mode of baptism is to reference sacred tradition. And no Protestant that I am aware of claims to be the bearer of that sacred tradition, but the Catholic Church does, and backs that claim up with evidence. So when the Catholic Church tells us the proper mode of baptism, and Scripture does not, and the Catholic Church possesses divine authority given to it directly by Christ, And scriptures do not in that sense, in the sense that Christ never indicated to us that we should derive our mode of baptism or anything else from about Christian life directly from the pages of the Bible. Then we go with the authority founded by Jesus, and that would be the Catholic Church and the sacred tradition of which she is the bearer.
Very good. Karen, thank you so much for your call. Liza is watching us on YouTube right now. She says, will people with mental issues who can't really make good choices, will these folks be able to go to heaven or purgatory?
Yes, certainly, of course. So I have mental issues and am not able to make good choices a lot of times. It's called a condition of being a human being.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
You know? Obviously, there's a sliding scale there in terms of the severity. But we're responsible only for that over which we have free deliberation, right? That's the limits of moral responsibility are our rational deliberation, to the extent that I can understand. So I'm held responsible.
Okay.
And that's true for everybody up and down that sliding scale. Now, if there is a person who is so mentally incapacitated that they lack any ability to tell right from wrong, good for evil, or to make an informed moral choice about anything at all, that person is effectively infantile in their moral capacities, then they would be saved after the manner of infants. And infants are saved.
There you go.
Or at least can be.
Liza, thank you so much for checking us out today on YouTube. Here's a text we just received from Braden. Is it normal for a Catholic to never feel that they are worthy to take part in communion?
I would say it's very normal for some Catholics to feel that way. And it's probably normal for other Catholics to have a tendency towards the opposite fault, which would be presumption or hubris. You know? I mean, depending on what your characteristic fault is. I have people in my life that I love much who are the sort of people who feel like the burden of the world's responsibility always falls on them and everything's their fault, you know?
Oh yeah.
And that personality trait tends to the fault of scrupulosity, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so in a person like that, good pastoral counsel is go to communion even when you don't feel like it. And then there's somebody else that says, hey, I never sin. And then pastoral counsel in that matter is, buddy, maybe you ought to refrain from communion for a while until you develop a more lively sense of contrition.
Sure.
You know?
Okay, very good. Here's an email we received from Paul. Protestants have a cross at the altar. We have a crucifix. Why does it seem that they are celebrating the risen Christ while we are emphasizing the suffering Christ?
Okay, so that's not the historical reason why Protestants don't have a corpus on their cross. The historical reason goes back to Zurich, Switzerland in the 1520s, and Erlich Zwingli's contention that physical representations of the humanity of Christ were idolatrous. Right. So the Reformed tradition, the Zwinglian and Calvinist tradition, believed that it was a act of idolatry to represent the physical body of Jesus in any way, all right, and that Catholics were idolaters for worshiping the crucifix. That's the reason that they gave. Now, they are, of course, incorrect about that.
Yeah.
Okay. And the Seventh Ecumenical Council taught that the use of religious imagery is perfectly allowed and, in fact, advisable precisely in view of the doctrine of the Incarnation. Because to say that I could not represent the sacred humanity of Jesus physically would seem somehow to make him not entirely human, right? And he had a physical humanity that could be remembered.
Sure.
and sense impressions, you know, conveyed by. And so it's a testimony to our belief in the Incarnation and a great aid to worship. Now, it is true that as a devotional practice, Catholics meditate upon the Lord's Passion, because St. Paul tells us that he'll boast in this only, you know, namely the cross of our Lord. And Jesus says if we don't take up our cross and follow him, we can't be saved. And St. Paul says that we will reign with Christ in glory only if we suffer with him. So if we don't reflect upon the suffering of the Lord's Passion and seek to recapitulate that in our own lives, then we're not really Christians if we ignore that. If we think that, you know, that life is all a bed of roses and, you know, and the Hallelujah chorus, then we're really missing the means of salvation.
Absolutely. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Hey, Richard in West Virginia, if you will call us tomorrow, we'll put you on at the top of the show. I'm Tom Price. Great to be back with you here on Call to Communion. See you tomorrow. God bless.